Hey, I'm so glad that every one of you are here this morning. And I want you to know that your presence here is not a coincidence. The fact that you're here today means that God has a purpose and a very specific word for you today. And I'm glad that you're here for it. Welcome to those of you who are online as well, watching the live stream, or maybe you're watching a little bit later. You know, God has a way of his timing in our lives. Have you noticed that? I want you to imagine walking into a factory and asking the manager, "What do you make here?" And he takes you on a tour. The building is beautiful. The equipment is state-of-the-art. Hundreds of employees around. Everybody's busy and taking care of whatever they're doing. Meetings are happening everywhere. Everyone has a lanyard, you know, so you know everybody's working. And you ask, "Wow, this is impressive, but what do you actually make?" And he says, "Well, we're really busy." And you're like, "Yeah, but what comes off the end of the assembly line at the end of the day? What is being produced here in this place?" And he says, "Well, we have excellent meetings." You're like, no, I understand that. What are you producing? Eventually, you'd have to wonder whether that organization had forgotten why it existed. Sometimes the church can be like that. We have services and programs, budgets and buildings. Picture in these couple of weeks. What's the big deal about church? And this is part three. First week, we started week number one with why should I love the church? And the answer to that was because Jesus loves the church. So that's a pretty good reason. Matthew 16, 18, spent some time there. Week number two, why do I need the church? And spent time in Hebrews chapter 10, really important text for us. And the answer to that is, if you weren't here with us last week, because you can't follow Jesus alone. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger, position. We need the church, and the Bible talks about it clearly for a number of different reasons. Here's the third big question for today. Why does the church exist? It's a really important question. I mean, you got to know where you're going, or how will you ever know if you get there? And so the mission, the purpose of a church is really very, very important. And we want to know that. We don't want it just to be generic for us. The Bible has some clear teaching about this. We've actually spent a lot of time in this as a church. And so we're not going to come back to kind of the core ideas. Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47 is a primary text for us about the church, and it tells us four specific things that are part of or could be summarized the main purposes of the church. And we talk about these regularly, right? Outreach, discipleship, fellowship, and worship. Really, everything that we do of meaning within the church is part of that framework, those pillars of the purpose. I think God, but those purposes converge around one enormous assignment, the big assignment of the church, the big mission, if you want to put it that way, based in the Great Commission from Matthew 28, is this: the church exists to make disciples. We say this all the time. We are a disciple-making church. Why do we say that? We say that because that's exactly what Jesus said. He said, "I'm going to leave you, believers, I'm not taking you with me, and I'm going to leave you here in the church in order that you would make disciples among all the nations." That's the job. That's the mission of the church. And it's as clear as could possibly be in the scriptures. And so we want to keep that clear in front of our minds as well. And the reason that we're in Colossians chapter 1 this morning is because these verses at the end of the chapter, 24 through 29, give us one of the clearest pictures in scripture of what a disciple-making church actually does. So I want to look at that this morning. I think it's going to be helpful. Let's take a quick overview of the context. This will be important for us later. And we always want to look at the context anyway. One of the reasons the context is important is that there's always a train of thought that brought the writer to the text or the passage or the verse that you're talking about. And so when you follow the train of thought, you often discover that a little section comes alive by seeing what the writer was saying before he ever got to that place. So context is always important. We always want to look at what's going on around this verse. It'll help us understand what's happening in it. So the context of this section, Colossians is a letter. Sometimes we use the word epistle. Epistle just means letter. Written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians that were living in the little village, the city of Colossae, which is now in modern-day Turkey. Written primarily to Gentiles. Hang on to that. That's going to be important. Who are being confronted with teaching that in one form or another suggests that Jesus wasn't quite enough. You needed Christ plus something. Christ plus philosophy, or Christ plus religious regulations, or Christ plus some kind of mystical experience, or Christ plus something deeper. And Paul's response throughout Colossians is significant. He says, you don't need something beyond Jesus. What you need is a deeper, fuller understanding of who Jesus really is. And I think you're going to see that as we talk through this text this morning. You need a deeper, fuller understanding of who Jesus is. That's going to make a difference for you. That's why immediately before our text that we're going to study, Paul gives one of the greatest descriptions of Christ anywhere in scriptures. If you look back, starting in verse 15, I'm not going to read this, but if you'll look at it, I hope you have a Bible in front of you and kind of walk down and see where we're getting what we're saying right out of the scriptures. But back in verse 15, 16, 17, 18, Paul says that he is the head, he is the image of the invisible God, really important. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then, get to verse 18, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. All right, so that's important for us. The immediate context of what we're studying this morning is the church. You see in verse 18, you're going to see it again in verse 24. And then, look at the end of verse 18. This whole description of Christ, Jesus, and at the end of verse 18 says that in all things he might have, here's the big word, he might have the preeminence. I mean, mark that one down somewhere mentally, mark it in your Bible, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Preeminence means first place, highest in importance, highest in rank or authority. This is really significant. Paul is describing Jesus, and the conclusion of the matter is that, hey, Jesus needs to have preeminence, first place, highest in importance in your life, his first place over everything. Nobody outranks Jesus. Nothing matters more than Jesus. In all things, he has first place over everything. So can I ask you, even before we start studying through the passage, is that how you've been living your life? Let's read 24 through 29. Would you go down to those verses? Actually, let me start in verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. All right, so he's saying, here's the context. Hey, if you continue on in the faith, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So again, the church is the context. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. We're going to have to find out what that mystery is talking about, or else we're not going to understand the whole thing. So we're going to get there. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. We're going to focus in on verses 28 and 29, but we got to do a little bit of work to get there. All right, everybody put on your Bible study helmet here for a minute. We're going to have to wade through a couple things to make sure we get it all. Let me give you a couple of teaching points, right? They come out of some key words. The first one is, well, we already said this, the church, the end of verse 24, that's the context, right? We're talking about the church. But the second really important teaching point is on this idea of mystery. You see it in verse 26 and then again in verse 27. It's not talking about something mysterious that we're still trying to figure out. He's talking about something that God had previously concealed, but now has unveiled or now has revealed. You can see that. Verse 26 says it has been hidden connection. And what we have here is four key terms all mixing together. The terms are mystery, the church, the Gentiles, and the person of Jesus, right? In these couple of verses, all these things are kind of mixing together. And when you read through it, it might have felt like, I'm not sure I'm getting the flow of thought in those first couple of verses. I think this is going to help you. So these four key terms describe for us, help us to understand what this mystery is all about. Fact, this is not the only place that Paul teaches about this. There's several other places, including Ephesians chapter 3. Can you look at that? It's going to help us understand what this is talking about. I want to read 7 verses because we got to kind of see the whole thing. And I think what you're going to notice is some familiar terms in this chapter that we just read in Colossians. All right, here it goes. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. We saw that dispensation word earlier, verse 3, how that by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery. All right, so Paul says, I'm not making this up. It's not something that I've created. The mystery has been given to me by revelation. So God made this known to the apostle Paul. By revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before you in a few words, whereby when you read it, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Here, look at verse 5. This sounds familiar. Which in what we read, the mystery was something that previous ages and generations, they didn't understand. It had not been made known to them. But now, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery was unknown by ages and generations. Now it's made known by the Holy Spirit through the prophets. Verse 6. Here it is. Actually, this is the definition. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the mystery. So previous to this time, as you might remember, the message of God came primarily through the Jewish people. And obedience to the revelation really came through Israel. The mystery here is that the Gentiles, that's the rest of us, are now made heirs together, fellow heirs in the gospel. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Right, so verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. I'm just going to do this quick, but I'm going to give you four things that help us understand what this mystery is about in the New Testament. We see it in a bunch of places. Here's four things. Number one, Christ has fully accomplished God's salvation plan. This is really awesome. Christ has fully accomplished the salvation plan. No longer are we holding to the law, to the sacrifices, to the menu of foods we could eat, clean and unclean, all of those things connected together. Christ has fully accomplished God's salvation plan. Number two, Gentiles are fully included in that salvation and not as second-class citizens. They're fellow heirs. Number three, Christ now dwells in his people. This is really significant. It's going to be significant for our teaching this morning. Christ now dwells in his people. Christ in you. This is new. This is the mystery revealed. And then number four, the Jews and Gentiles comprise one new people in Christ, which is the definition of the church. All right, that's kind of the big deal. It's kind of the summary of it all. The Jews and Gentiles, now separate before, now are together, fellow heirs, one new people, no separation between them in Christ, in the church. That's the definition of the church. That's the mystery. It was not revealed, but now is. And then we can read verse 27, Colossians 1, where it says this, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. It's coming here into Colossians chapter 1. It's going to be really important for us. Okay, all of that, then, verses 28 and 29. Here it is. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present, if you can star this, underline it, somehow mark this, we may present everyone mature in Christ. There it is. It's the crux of this text. It's like the center of gravity. If you're studying down through these verses, that phrase is the big idea that holds the text together. It explains everything else about it. If you want to know what we're trying to produce in the church, there it is. Mature followers of Jesus Christ. So here's the question that I want to ask. What does a disciple-making church actually do in order for us to produce mature followers of Jesus Christ? Well, the text tells us three things. I think this is going to be really helpful. Here they go. Number one, here's what the disciple-making church is to do. Number one, we make Jesus the center. I love how Paul begins this sentence in verse 28. He says, whom we preach, or him we proclaim. The ESV says, him we proclaim. And it's referring back to, it goes back to verses 15 through 18, right? The one who has preeminence. Not ourselves, not our church. It's not merely principles for improving your marriage or your finances or parenting or how do we have emotional health. Him we proclaim. True discipleship is always centered on the person of Jesus, knowing him and following him and obeying him and prioritizing him. And that matters enormously in Colossians. I just told you about the context because the false teachers are essentially saying, hey, Jesus is just a good beginning. But if you really want to go deeper, we've got something more. And Paul says, there is no more. There is Jesus. That's it. He's the preeminent one. He's the focus. That's what you need. Sometimes I think we unconsciously imagine Christianity that way. Like, you start with Jesus. That's Christianity 101. And then eventually you graduate into the really deep stuff. And Paul says, no. Hey, listen, I can't emphasize this enough. As a core foundation for your Christian life, a core understanding, what does making Jesus the center actually look like? If you're a Christian, you're saying, yeah, Jesus is the center of my life. I want him to be. I know he should be. What does that look like? What's it mean? When we say Jesus is the center, we don't mean we just talk about Jesus a lot. Hear me on this. We mean that Jesus becomes the reference point around which everything else in life gets rearranged. And listen, that's so important. If Jesus is the center of your life, it means that he becomes the reference point around which everything else in your life gets rearranged. That's a radical change for true disciples. If you've not been a follower of Jesus in your life, and you have recently become a disciple, maybe you had some religion along the way, but something has happened to you and you are a follower of Jesus now. Here's the radical switch that's going on in your life. This is what you're feeling. What's happening is you are in the process of finding everything in your life starting to get rearranged around the center person of who Jesus is, what he's doing in your life. And it's radical. It changes you. I keep bringing my thinking back under the authority of Jesus and under the authority of his word. Number two, Jesus shapes what I want. Right. Discipleship begins changing not only my behavior, but my desires. I increasingly want what honors him. And it produces a lot of changes for you. All of a sudden, what the desires that you've had in the past, for whatever it was, they seem to be waning. And in their place, it's like these unique new desires that Jesus is shaping in your life. And you're like, how did this happen? What's going on with me? Well, what's going on is Jesus has become the center of your life and is changing the things that you think about. He shapes what I believe. He shapes what I want. He shapes my decisions. And Jesus gets the glory. Even in my serving, even in my ministry, even in my spiritual growth, it stops being about me, about building my reputation, about even my building my reputation as this new Christian. It's not about that. Him we proclaim. You can usually tell what's at the center of your life by what everything else has to move around. Does that make sense? You can think about it right now and you probably come up with the right answer. Whatever it is in your life that everything else has to move around to accommodate, that's the center of your life. For some people, everything moves around their career. For others, it's their kids. I mean, everything moves around their kids. For some people, it's their schedule. But listen, when Jesus is at the center, everything else has to find its proper place around him. I mean, think about the solar system. The sun isn't one more object that's floating around among the planets. Everything is held in its proper orbit in relationship to the sun. I mean, this is the picture. Hear me if you can. Jesus isn't one important part of my life alongside, you know, my family, my money, my hobbies. It's not just they're all kind of orbiting around each other. That's not how it works. Jesus is the one around whom all these things find their proper place. All these things orbit around. So here's the question. What is it in your life right now that is competing for Jesus at the center of your orbit? Really, if you're honest, if you look at your life, Is everything orbiting around Jesus? Or am I asking Jesus to orbit around my life, my plans? Or maybe this, when what I want and what Jesus wants pull in different directions, who moves? And here's the last thing that I want to tell you on this. Listen to me very closely. If you're a Christian, God will never be content in his working in your life until it is true that Jesus is the center. You'll never be content in any other way. When you became a Christian, this is what the Bible tells us. If you're a true Christian this morning, when you became a Christian, Jesus, his spirit came to dwell in your life. He's in you, not ever going away. You're never going to lose him. You can't get rid of him. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in your life. And here's the thing. He will never be content in your life if he doesn't have full lead. That's the lordship of Christ, right? That's what we say. Jesus, you're my Lord. You're the one. Everything's going to revolve around that. And listen, here's what happens. In fact, my opinion is that the number one reason why some Christians, maybe a lot of Christians, are constantly feeling tension in their spiritual life and they're feeling like they have a divided heart is because of this. You become a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, but you haven't quite given up the rulership of the rest of your life. And so you're still kind of fighting for control in some other areas and you're constantly feeling that tension. I think there's some Christians that feel more tension than maybe sometimes before they were a believer. Because now all of a sudden Jesus is there. He's longing to be preeminent and we're fighting with all kinds of other things revolving around him. So God will never allow us to be content. And you'll never be fully at peace. You'll always be striving, trying, but not at rest because he demands preeminence, right? Preeminence. The one, the centers that everything else revolves around. And why would he ask for anything less? Why would we ever imagine that the supreme ruler, the creator of this whole universe, is going to walk along sort of in submission to my will and my plans? So what does a disciple-making church actually do? Well, number one, it's filled with a bunch of people who make Jesus the center. Here's number two, we make maturity the goal. Paul says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone perfect or mature in Christ. Notice there's two activities in the text. Teaching gives people truth they need to know. And warning is admonishing or correcting. It's from the word nuthetic or nutheo. Means correcting, putting truth into someone's mind so it changes the direction of their life. That's the two things that the church, the people of God, are doing. They're teaching, they're warning. Biblical discipleship requires both. Sometimes I need someone to tell me what I don't know. And sometimes I need someone to tell me what I don't want to hear. Anybody say amen to that? Yeah. And that's one of the reasons, this was last week, that's one of the reasons why we need the church. We talked about this last week. We need community. We need brothers and sisters who will speak into our lives in authentic truth and help me to realize my weak spots and my blind spots and the places where I have a tendency to fail. They got to be able to speak truth into my life. This is the church. But why all the teaching and warning? Well, you can read it, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what's going to help us to be able to present everyone mature in Christ. The word translated mature has the idea of something that's being brought toward completion. It's grown up. It's developed towards its intended purpose. Paul isn't describing perfection, right? We're not We're not helping everybody get to sinless perfection. He's describing just spiritual adulthood. We've grown up in our faith. So let's ask a harder question. So what does a mature Christian actually look like? Is a mature Christian someone who's been saved a long time? Is it someone who knows a lot of the Bible? Or someone who knows a lot of theology? Does it mean somebody who's attended church every Sunday? Well, those things matter. I mean, we talk about that, but none of those things guarantees maturity. You can be a Christian for 30 years and still respond to conflict like you're 13 or 6. All right, we stomp our feet, throw a fit, pout. You can know Greek words and still be impossible to live with. Hey, imagine somebody saying, hey, I've been going to the gym for 20 years. And you're like, wow, man, you must be in incredible shape. Well, no, I just sit in the lobby and I drink smoothies. But listen, I have been there every week for 20 years. I'm just there. Hey, listen, at some point, you have to say being in the building is not the same thing as being transformed by what happens there. My question for some older Christians, see, I've been a Christian for 20 years. I've been going to church for 30 years. So my question is this, and it's gentle, it's careful. Do you have 30 years of church attendance? Or can we see 30 years of being around Jesus and being shaped by him? Right? Spiritual maturity has to be measured by transformation. It's transformation, not by birthdays. Unfortunately, I said this earlier, a lot of Christians get crankier as they get older. Become a little bit more set in their ways, a little bit more stubborn, a little more resistant to change, a little more protective of their own dominion. And shouldn't it be the opposite? Doesn't more time walking with Jesus produce more graciousness and more forgiveness and more generous and less defensive and less easily offended? Hey, listen, 10 years from now, wouldn't it be a tragedy if you simply arrive at the next decade of your life having attended another 500 Sunday morning church services? Maybe 1,000 different gatherings or more than that of Bible studies together. Hey, listen, I want those 1,000 encounters with the Word of God and the people of God to have done something to me and something in me. Man, I look out 10 years from now and I want to make sure that God is doing some kind of work that changes me, that's transforming me. Not just that I put in the time and I've attended the services. So spiritual maturity, growing up in Christ, means growing up in at least three areas. Let me just mention these. Maybe come back to them another time. It means growing in character. I really think these three things are helpful. What does it mean to grow in my maturity as a spiritual follower of Jesus? Well, it means growing in character. I increasingly look like Jesus. This is the fruit of the Spirit living out in your life. The way that I speak, the way that I respond to conflict, the way that I forgive, the way that I control my desires, the way that I treat people, right? I'm growing in character. Number two, I'm growing in convictions. Increasingly, I think like Jesus. I know what I believe and why. My beliefs aren't simply because my parents or my pastor or my culture. My beliefs are rooted in God's word. I know what I believe because I know what the Bible says about it. I'm growing in convictions and I'm growing in mission. I increasingly live for what Jesus lived for. Listen, that's a pretty good assessment that you can look at your life. If you're a new believer, these three areas are all together. Jesus is changing you. He's desiring to change you in your character, the fruit of the Spirit, in your convictions, knowing what God's word says and why it matters to you, and growing in mission, what you're called on this earth to do and to be. There's this really interesting connection in the text that I want to make sure that you see. It actually combines the first thing that we talked about, to make Jesus center, and the goal of maturity. It's the connection between the phrase at the end of verse 27, where it says, see this, it says, Christ in you. And then the phrase at the end of verse 28, where it says, every man perfect or mature in Christ, perfect in Christ. That is almost the whole Christian life in two phrases. Christ in you, mature in Christ. And listen to this. This is so cool. God puts his life in us, and then he spends our lifetime shaping our lives around his son that he placed in us. He puts his life in us, and then the rest of our lives, he's shaping us around his son that's in us. That's discipleship. And what that means for the church and what that means for true disciple makers is that we don't disciple people merely by teaching them Christian behavior. Discipleship isn't a list. Hey, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. It's not like that at all. We disciple people, listen, by continually bringing them back to Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he said, what it means to follow him. Spiritual growth isn't just some type of spiritual modification, behavior modification. Discipleship is this lifelong process of Christ in you producing the character of Christ in you. And he's the one that does it. When Jesus moves into your life, he starts renovating the place. Anyone who's ever renovated a house understands the problem. I mean, if you're going to do a renovation project, at first you're excited about it. And then somebody starts tearing things out and you're like, hey, wait a minute, I like that wall. I've had that wall for 30 years. And whoever's doing the renovating is like, well, that's part of the problem. That wall's got to go. That wall's keeping us from, you know, seeing the new vision of what's going to happen in here. Have you ever walked into a house halfway through a renovation? It's like somebody destroyed it. There's drywall on the floor and wires hanging out. There's dust everywhere. There's a toilet sitting in the living room. You've probably seen a sign like this, right? Excuse our mess. Something great is under construction. This is a reality for our Christian walk. At least it should be. That's how it is in the Christian life, and actually sometimes in God's church. God starts exposing these attitudes that you didn't know were there. And he starts pulling out habits that you've had for years. And he starts messing with the way that you spend your money and the way that you handle conflict and the way that you speak to your spouse and the way that you respond when you don't get your way. And sometimes spiritual growth feels like and looks like God is tearing your life apart when he's actually rebuilding it around Jesus. Sometimes God has to disturb what you are before so that he can develop what you're becoming. Don't be discouraged by that. Don't let that overwhelm you. God is in the process of renovating your life. He's put his son Jesus, the Holy Spirit, inside you, and he is changing you from the inside out. There's not some kind of a list that you like, check it off. God is in the process of changing and renovating your life, and sometimes it's messy, and sometimes it hurts, and a lot of times he's pulling out stuff that you've been holding on to for a long time. And that's why the church must never lose its center, because we're trying to produce people who look like Jesus, him we proclaim. Here's the third thing. I'll just mention this, that we make discipleship everybody's job. I just got to tell you this. There's a word in verse 28 that Paul apparently doesn't want us to miss. Can you see it? It comes up three different times. It says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Three times in one sentence. Everyone, everyone, everyone. Biblical Christianity assumes that every Christian is becoming a disciple. The goal isn't just that a few like elite, spiritual, mature people, those are the ones that are becoming like Christ. It is everyone here in this room. And that means disciple making can't simply be the job of just a few people. It involves all of us. And then Paul says in verse 29, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in within me. For this, for what? Well, so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says, this is what I'm spending my life on. That word toil describes exhausting labor. Struggling is the word agony, agonizomai. It's like the language of athletic competition. It's where we get that word agonize. It pictures somebody straining toward the finish line. Why is there such strong language? Because making disciples is hard work. It's not like a quick fix. Programs can be built quickly. Systems can be built quickly, but people can't. People grow slowly. And so we teach and we encourage and we correct, and we forgive, and we pray, and we have awkward conversations, and we show up again and again and again. So the question that we're asking, what does a disciple-making church actually do? Well, I love this. Here's what it says. Jesus is the center. Maturity is the goal. Disciple making is everybody's job. You know, a few weeks ago, our pastors and ministry leadership and wives got together for a couple days of prayer and planning. And we started in this text, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, session number one, this first place we started talking. And it was interesting. We just had a discussion about it. People were bringing up some things that they saw in the text. And I could tell you that I was deeply moved by the everyone, everyone, everyone. Because we sat in that room and we were thinking about you, by this, thinking about this room, this church. And you know that everyone means everyone. Nobody in here is like off the list. We could just go down the rows, through the balcony, every single seat, every single person. Everyone is who is considered in this task of helping everyone become mature in Christ. And here's the gravity, that we may present, that's an important word, everyone perfect or mature in Christ. We just go down the word, this present, every row. You say, well, present where? Well, there's this idea that Paul believed that there will be a time in eternity. It's like Paul is saying that one day these people, everybody here in this room, are going to stand before Jesus, and I have been entrusted to help prepare them for that day. Everyone. He's not just thinking about how do we get these people through this Sunday? Or how do I help people get through this next week? I mean, work's going to be tough. They got a lot of family things going on. He's looking all the way to the finish line. And he says, one day, these people that he is teaching and warning, every one of them is going to stand before Jesus. And Paul says, I am laboring, and I am striving, and I'm working, and I'm pouring out my life, because one day, everyone will stand before Jesus, and I want them to be presented before him as perfect and mature in Christ. That's what we're doing here. If you have any confusion about what's going on at Harvest, this is it. We're not just running church services. We're not simply maintaining an organization. We're not just trying to fill a room. We're making disciples. All of us together as a church, we're helping children become disciples. We're helping teenagers become disciples. We're helping young believers become mature believers. We're helping marriages increasingly look like Jesus. We're helping people walk through suffering with faith. We're helping Christians learn God's word and use their gifts and serve others and proclaim Christ. And eventually, we're helping disciples become people who make other disciples. That's the mission. That's what Jesus left us to do. Him we proclaim, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the church. And that's a mission that's worth giving your life to. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray and close? Before we finish, I want to ask you two questions, just honestly, before God. Question number one is this: what's the next area of your life that needs to come under the lordship of Jesus? What's the Holy Spirit put his finger on today? Maybe for you, the answer is everything. You've attended church, you know about Jesus, but you've never actually surrendered your life to him. Listen, my friend, I'm telling you, Jesus is calling you to that. He won't accept anything less. He really does deserve your loyalty, your surrender to him. So maybe that's your step, is just to trust Christ and become his disciple and say, I'm in. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. For others, you know exactly where Jesus has been working. You felt it this morning. It's not an attitude. There's a relationship that you got to fix, a habit, an area of obedience, something you've been holding on to, and you know that God's asking you for that. What needs to change if Jesus is really going to have first place? Question number two is this: who's one person that I will intentionally help take their next step toward Jesus? I don't mean like someday, and I don't mean everybody. I'm asking, who's the one? Who's that friend or that coworker or that classmate? Put a name in that blank. Because God's plan isn't just that I become a disciple, but I become a disciple who makes disciples. So what's your next step? Who's your one? This morning, just lay that down before God. God, I want to be part of what you're doing in your church, what you've called your church to do, to be a committed follower of you who's growing in my faith. And I believe you're going to help me bring some others to become disciples of you too. Father, thank you for your word. This text is so rich. It's full of so many critical teachings for us. And I pray this morning that your Spirit would take the word, would plant it, so that we could change, we could hear, we could do what you're calling us to do. And Lord, I cry out in prayer, especially this morning, for the one, the few, several in here that need to surrender their life to you. You might have been talking to them at different times in different ways for a while, but they sense, you know, your spirit calling to them today. Would you give them the courage to say, yes, I'll take that step. I'll figure this out. Would you draw them to you today? And I pray for those, Father, that have a divided heart. They're Christians, but the truth is they've been trying to get their Christianity to revolve around their own plans, and it just doesn't work that way. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to know, to confess, and to begin to change so that you truly would be the one who has preeminence, first place, the orbit around which everything else in their life revolves, in order for them to please you, to walk in faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.